The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Elder Mike Callahan
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on the cutting edge.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel of the Sand Hills, and I hope that everybody here had a Merry Christmas and a peaceful time together with family, or if you were traveling, that you had a good time wherever you went. Well, today we are going to be studying from the book of James, the first chapter, verses 1 through 12. I have entitled this, So You Believe, The Purpose of Testing. I questioned a little bit when Pastor Ben asked me to come up here, because this passage has been on my heart for a while, and I was wondering, is it a timely passage, considering that we have just concluded Christmas? And would this message actually fit? And the more I prayed about it, looked at it, it was absolutely obvious. Just as Thomas pointed out, there are those who are suffering right now during this season. There are those who are without loved ones. There are those for whom Christmas is a very hard time, and the Christmas season. I know in our family, for example, there have been deaths right around this time frame of the year. And so for some of our family members, it's especially hard. There are those that are faced with health issues, financial issues. And so that all seems to come to a head. So I think it actually is very appropriate that the message today is going to be the purpose of testing, the purpose of trials. This fall, I felt kind of pulled into the book of James. I was familiar with its verses. I had perused the book of James before, but I had not really heavily studied the book of James. And once I fell into it, I found that I could scarcely get myself out of it. Every time that I thought that I was done, I had read through it, I had meditated on it, I thought I was released, I got pulled right back into it. I had to do another study, and I had to look at it from a different way. And I just recently have completed it, I believe, for now, and we'll be moving on to my private devotions. But before we go into his word today, before we go into the book of James, I want to review a little bit of who James was and the significance of this particular epistle. In the New Testament, there are three Jameses that are listed. There is the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee. He was the brother of the Apostle John. These two, of course, were well known as the sons of thunder. And he is sometimes, in theological circles, referred to as James the Greater. Obviously, he had a very prominent role. He was in Jesus' inner circle, his inner circle of James, John, and Peter. And so, absolutely, he was, it is appropriate, I guess, that theologians have called him James the Greater. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, tells us the account of his death by the sword as ordered by Herod. The Fox Book of Martyrs places that approximately 44 A.D., very early in the church's the beginning of the church. While he was not the first Christian martyr, James, son of Zebedee, was the first apostle that was martyred. The second James that we find in Scripture is James, son of Alphaeus. He is possibly the brother of James and Jude Thaddeus, who are also the sons of Alphaeus. He is sometimes referred to as James the Lesser. The Scripture does not speak much about this apostle, but after Acts chapter 1:13, several of the 12 are never mentioned by name again. So it's not really that unusual that we have little on him. There are two non-biblical accounts about James the Less and about his death. One parallels the death of the next James that we'll talk about, but the second one says that he was crucified in Lower Egypt in a town called Ostrakain for preaching the gospel. And so that is one possibility, one that I lean stronger to as far as what ultimately happened with James the Less. The third James is James, the brother of Jesus. He was also known as James the Just. Paul's later in Galatians 2:9 refers to him as one of the pillars of the church along with Peter and John. Because of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, their scholars relentlessly attempt to say that James the Just and James the Less are the same, and that they are brothers of Jesus, and that the term brother of Jesus is simply a relative, a cousin, that they didn't really mean that this James was the brother of Jesus. However, the Greek term for relative used in the New Testament is sungenes. Sungenes is the term that was used, for example, when Mary was notified that she was with child and that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, that she would be with child, and not to be surprised that her relative, her sungenes, Elizabeth, was also with child. And so the use of that word already exists. The term that's used over and over again in Scripture referring to James as the brother of Jesus is adelphos. Adelphos means either brother or brethren. It is used as it relates to James, the adelphos of Jesus. In the Matthew 13 and in Mark 6, scoffers had said, when talking of Jesus, they said, "Isn't this the Jesus, the son of the carpenter?" The brothers, Adelphi, to James, or Adelphos, to James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Likewise, in Galatians 1:19, Paul writes that the Lord, he writes that about James, the Lord's brother, Adelphos. And finally, in John 7:3-5, Jesus was his, it talks about where his brothers told him to go to Jerusalem. Were hunting to kill him at the time. His brothers, his Adelphi, told him, "Go on down to Jerusalem. Go down there so that your disciples can see your good works." And then the scripture tells us, because even his Adelphi, his brothers, did not believe in him. So this right here shows the distinction between his brothers and his disciples. Now the reason why this is important, of course, is because the first two James were listed as disciples of Jesus. We know from the scripture, from this passage of John, that his brothers did not believe in him. So this John, unlike what the Catholic Church and some other theologians will assert, this James is a separate James. Now I go into this amount of detail to show you both the complexity of determining the identity of who these different Jameses are, and to emphasize how incredible it is that the half-brother of Jesus, who denied Jesus during his ministry, after the crucifixion and resurrection, so boldly declared the lordship of Jesus Christ and served him so completely until he was ultimately stoned to death at the command of the high priest Annas. Due to James being an unusually good man, he was surnamed the Just. It was said that he spent so much time on his knees that they became calloused and swollen like camel's knees. Wouldn't that be something if that could be said of us? I know this is something old hat for everybody in here, but our family just over the holidays for the first time saw The War Room. And was that not an inspired movie? I know we're a little late coming to the game, but that it was a fabulous movie. If anybody has not seen it, I highly encourage you. It's very motivational in regards to our prayer life. And James is a wonderful example of what that looks like. After the death of James, son of Zebedee, in Acts chapter 12, and the angel of the Lord came to release Peter from prison, Peter interrupted that prayer meeting being held for him by Mary, mother of John Mark, and told them, "Go show these things to James and to the brethren." That's in Acts 12:17. So already by this point in the book of Acts, James has accepted his brother as Messiah and has risen up and become a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. So why wasn't this James mentioned as one of the brethren? Why wasn't he already there? This is a little bit of speculation, but this is interesting. In book 20 of the historian Josephus' work, The Antiquity of the Jews, he documented the arrest and ultimate execution of James by Annaeus. And it says in here, Josephus' work, that the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, whose name was James. So Josephus is acknowledging that it was well known that this James who was brought forward was the brother of Jesus. And he further identified James as a strict observer of the law. Now that might seem like an interesting side note, but that was actually a very important statement because that was reserved strictly for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the strict observers of the law. So what this strongly implies, what Josephus is implying here, is that James' total dedication to the word, he has now been elevated to, apparently, to the position of a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee, it appears that our Lord, through James, had a foothold in the temple, and I find this very interesting, and that being none other than his own half-brother. While there's quite a bit of documentation that the Pharisees, in part, supported the teachings of Jesus after his resurrection, the Sadducees were in full opposition. Josephus explained that upon the death of the Roman procurator Festus, King Agrippa appointed a Sadducee, Annaeus, the high priest. He was the son of the previous high priest, Annaeus, and the brother-in-law of Caiaphas, who had Jesus crucified. He quickly, once he became high priest, ordered a Sanhedrin to convene of judges, and he had James arrested and had a fixed trial, similar to what Caiaphas had done, and ordered James to be stoned. Now, tradition holds that James was taken to a pinnacle in the temple and was told before the people to renounce Jesus Christ. Well, not only did he refuse, but he boldly proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that he was the risen Lord, for which he was thrown from the pinnacle down to the temple floor. Amazingly, the only thing that occurred at that point is that he broke his legs. From that point, the stoning commenced that had been ordered, and it is, again, tradition that before he died, that he did repeat the words of our Savior as he was being stoned and said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, it's also tradition that it was actually a believing Pharisee that actually came up and mercifully clubbed him in the head to complete the process rather than have him suffer any longer. It's a very strong demonstration of the trials that Christians can go through in their service to the Lord. Now, for this unauthorized trial, and due to the incredible outrage by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were greatly insulted that this James, that they held in such high esteem, was so poorly treated, that Josephus says that he was removed after only 3 months, and that a Pharisee was then put in charge of was made high priest. Now, after all this, which James is it that is actually the author of the book that we're getting ready to study? There are grounds that can be given that it could actually be any of the three. It's probably not James, son of Zebedee, because he died so early on, although it is possible. Most theologians hold fast that it is actually James, the brother of Jesus, is the author. Likewise, the majority of theologians agree that it was most likely the earliest epistle that was written. And I found this interesting, that this was even prior to Paul's first epistle of Galatians. Okay, and this is like, okay, so what? What does that matter that it was the first one? I don't know if anybody here has ever heard, but many times people want to minimize the epistle of James. Even Martin Luther said it was an epistle of straw, that it was did not hold any value. And some would say that it was an epistle written in contrast to the writings of Paul. Well, if James's epistle was the earliest writing, then actually Paul's letters were a rebuttal or a contrast to that written of James. Continuing along that line, that this was an early epistle, although the Bible that we know today was canonized in 397 at the Third Council of Carthage, all 27 books of the New Testament were in wide circulation at the end of the first century. The oldest remaining order of Christianity, older than the Catholic Church, older than the Eastern Orthodox churches, is that of the Syriac Church. The Syriac Church was founded in 47 AD in Antioch. It later moved from Antioch to Damascus, and ultimately it moved to where it is still based today, in Beirut. That order of Christianity still maintains their canon as it was set up, and that they canonized, they brought books into their canon as they were written. They had, however, the first four books were the Gospels, then the book of Acts, and then to this day, the next book following Acts is the Epistle of James. So, again, that would be a strong credence that this was in the earliest epistle written. The book of James is considered the most Jewish book of the New Testament. It has been called the New Testament's book of Proverbs. In its 108 verses, there are 54 commands. It is a guidebook for Christian life. It is full of valuable instruction on how to live in this world and with others. So let's dig into this wonderful book. Again, as I said, today's portion, we're going to be reading from James chapter 1, just the first 12 verses, and this I call the purpose of testing. James ultimately, and my prayer for you is that maybe through the study today, is that you're going to be equally as drawn into and want to read more of all the different things that James addresses. In addition to the purpose of testing, he later goes on to the test of obedience, the test of brotherly love, the test of good works, and the reality of faith being tested. So let us first pray before we read his word. Heavenly Father, I thank you again so much for your word that is unchanging. Father, your word that shall never pass away. Though heaven and earth passes away, your word will never pass away. Father, I just ask that you set me aside today as we dig down into your word that you gave through your servant James. Father, might you be glorified. All right, it is tradition here, if you would stand with me as we read the first 12 verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich man in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You may be seated. Now, James starts off this epistle with a greeting, and a greeting that we see often in the New Testament. He identifies himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In today's culture, it is almost impossible to comprehend the real meaning of a bondservant. Slavery has been common in almost every era of mankind. And although it is no longer accepted today, it still exists across the globe, even to this day. And some would argue it even exists even here in the United States with migrant workers and how they're treated. But at the time of this epistle, slavery was legal, slavery was accepted, and slavery was prevalent. Nonetheless, at some point in time, a slave in Hebrew society could expect to earn their freedom. And generally, this was after 7 years. Now, depending on the reason of enslavement, it could be up to 7 years. At the time that a slave was released, that slave could choose to voluntarily give up all their rights. And if they did so and said that they wanted to permanently reside with their master, because the master had been good to them and provided for them, that it was actually a place they wanted to be, we know from Old Testament that they would be brought to down to the city center. They would nail through, they'd put an awl through the ear of the slave, showing that he is now a bondservant. He gives up all of his rights, all of his property. He gives up the rights to his children, to everything. How does that speak to us today in our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we give up all of our rights? How about when it comes to our children? We desperately hang on. Do we hang on when we feel like we've been wronged? If we truly gave up all of our rights, could we ever be offended? When we are offended at our right not to be offended. There is something about the peace that actually comes when you have given all. You know, this day we can actually see a practice that is kind of a holdover of this. It's not really a holdover, but it parallels this. Anybody ever seen ear gauges? You know, and there's a lot of people that run around with ear gauges this day. And of course, they really don't know what that means, but we know what it means from the Word of God. Wouldn't that be an interesting way in, an interesting conversation starter? When you see somebody, instead of scorning them or scoffing them for any reason, if that was so your inclination, to challenge them and ask them, hey, what are you a servant of? What does, when you put that ear gauge in, what were you saying you're submitted to? Who's your master? And then from that point on, it's a great opportunity to share the gospel. Wouldn't it be absolutely awesome when you challenge somebody and they say, oh, my master is Jesus Christ, and then I am his bondservant. And that's my outward expression. You never know. It might just be. The audience that James indicates here is also noteworthy. When he has his greeting, he says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Chuck Smith pointed out something I found awesome. He said that he's greeting the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Not the 2 tribes and the 10 lost tribes, not the 11 tribes and the lost tribe of Israel. It was to all 12 tribes of Israel. the notion that comes up every few decades about the identity of the lost tribe of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, is actually fiction, and we can see that right here in the Word of God. Yes, the Assyrians did come in prior to the Babylonian captivity. Yes, they did scatter the northern tribes. And yes, those northern tribes did not return. Those northern tribes were also, or the areas that the northern tribes had occupied were then those, that the remnant that was there was then other pagans were brought into the area, and that's where we get the Samaritans, is because the pagans came in with their God. But those tribes were not lost. They were still in the area. They were still in Antioch. They were still in Damascus. They were still in other areas, and they were known. They were just scattered. So when somebody ever says and indicates that they want to talk about the lost tribes of Israel, just bring them back to the book of James and show them that at this time there was not any lost tribes. This also is a possible solution for anybody that would bring up the heresy of replacement theology. And that being that this New Testament work was addressed to the Hebrew nation. There are some that say that that church has supplanted Israel and all the promises of God, that they have been moved aside and that we now are the chosen people. But that is not the case. The Lord tells us, you know, that he is talking to and was sending out the gospel to the Hebrews. And in fact, we know from Romans 1:16 that it is the Hebrews first and the Gentiles second. So again, we need to throw out any argument or any suggestion of the heresy of replacement theology. Now, have you ever heard the question, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could only have one book, what would it be? And some people say, well, I would take the Bible, and I would be one of those people that would say that. But what if they said you could only take one book of the Bible? Well, as I've said before, I have had such a wonderful time studying the book of James. I think that it would be the book of James because of its the content inside of it. I like the aspect that it is the called the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's so much there. But if somebody would narrow it even further, say if you could only take one passage of Scripture with you, this next passage would be it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That passage right there is so incredibly deep, we could hunker down and spend the rest of the time just on that. It is a very, very meaty passage. That passage starts off with, my brethren. Make note here, this section does not apply to the world. I want to say that again. It does not apply to the world. He is addressing those of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is important. It will make no sense, nor should it make sense, to the lost. It is not intended for them. This truth is intended for you, the children of God. Consider that closely as we continue. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The first time I read this, I thought, well, that's quaint, but somewhat impossible. Similar to verses such as in Thessalonians with pray without ceasing, or in Matthew, be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. Like, I think I'm going to attain that. I mean, that's great. But the longer I spent looking at this, I started to see, and I'm still learning, how powerful a statement this is. It is transforming. When you submit yourself completely, and more important, continually, notice it doesn't say convince yourself that it's all right. It doesn't say, keep a stiff upper lip until this too passes. It doesn't say pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It doesn't say pretend that you're happy. Nor does it say if you don't feel happy, you have failed. Count it all joy. How many people here really enjoy a stack of mathematical equations to solve? Does anybody remember those days back in school and you get that homework and it's like, really? I get to do every other one, right? No, you got to do all of them. Oh. The new year is coming. How many people enjoy pulling out all your paperwork and doing your taxes? How many like to pull out all the receipts and try to crunch the numbers and oh man, where did that document go and where did this document go and have to add everything up? Counting is not a casual thing. It is purposed. It is intentional, and it requires concentration. Count it all joy. For many of us, such focus is a four-letter word, work. Do you believe the Lord, through James, did not realize that when he made this command? It does not come naturally. It is seldom, if ever, a gift of the Spirit. It is our just and reasonable service to do this, to count it all joy, to purpose and intent go into this with that intent. Why? What do you think the word all means in Greek? Do you not think it means all? Count it all joy, every bit of it, every last bit of it. Now, joy. Is joy synonymous with happiness? People get this mixed up. When they look at this, they think, well, this is an impossible task. Is joy synonymous with happiness? Some people think that joy and happiness are the same, but there's actually a big difference. The word happy comes from the same word as happen. We feel happy if something good is happening to us at that particular moment. But this means that being happy is just temporary. It doesn't last. One minute something good could be happening and we're happy. But the next minute something bad could be happening and we don't feel happy anymore. Joy is different. Joy does not depend on what is happening to us. It stays deep down in your heart no matter what. Where does your joy come from? 2 Corinthians 7:4, and this is the NET version, Paul writes, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride on your behalf. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in the midst of all our suffering. Now, how does that relate? In all of our suffering, he is confident. He is full of great pride. He is filled with encouragement. But we have great suffering. So how can Paul be so joyful in the midst of suffering? For Webster's, it says that joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Or it's a source or cause of delight. What is your source? Psalm 16:11 says, you will fill me with joy when I am with you. When you are hurting, when you are troubled, are you with the Lord? Are you going into His Word? Are you seeking Him in prayer? Like James, the camel-kneed prayer warrior, are you on your knees in prayer? Psalm says, you will fill me with joy when I am with you. Charles Spurgeon writes, ever seeking the Lord has a sanctifying influence. What a consecrating power must lie in finding and enjoying the Lord's face and favor. To desire communion with God is a purifying thing. The very act of seeking the Lord. The Word tells us if we will seek Him, He will reveal Himself to us. What about the times that our trials are just simply unbearable? When they're not fair? Are you still expected to count it all joy? Absolutely you are. Remember the definition of a bondservant? we have no rights. That doesn't mean our Lord desires us to see us suffer, but suffering has its purpose. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Do you believe this? What do you think your inheritance is? You spend time thinking about your inheritance. What does it mean to spend eternity with Christ? Is that some nebulous thing that you know is somewhere in the Word, but you really don't have an idea what it is? Is it real to you? Can you picture it? Can you dream about it? Do you genuinely think about it every day? And if not, why not? Do you not know that the cares of this world will drag you down, but that eternity is actually more real than anything that you know or see around you right now? How can that be, you might ask? Well, we know life ends. We know from His Word that everything here is going to burn. Everything is going to pass away. But His Word endures forever, and we know that we are going to be eternal as well. I love what C.S. Lewis says, "You have never met a mere mortal. Everybody is destined for eternity. The question is where are you going to spend it?" Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It doesn't say if you fall into trials, but when. The trials are going to be inevitable. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation." But He also said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." In fact, before saying that, He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace." Do you believe that? Do you have that peace? I love the adjective various. Our trials come in every form and fashion. I once heard a speaker at a men's conference say, "At some point in time, we will each experience a DNA-altering event. Something that is going to take us to our knees, gut punches, take our breath away, and it isn't going to be just a quick and it's done. It's going to be heavy and it's going to be sustained in it, and the process will change your very DNA. You don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. And at that point in time, you're going to become very good friends with Job." Chuck Smith talked about trials of driving in traffic in Seoul, South Korea. And he said that was a trial that definitely tested his faith. Is not getting behind the wheel of a car oftentimes challenge your Christianity? Those trials can also be far simpler. How we respond to an offended word or look. How we persevere when we're tempted in areas great and small. Trials never cease. You have had them this morning, and you will have them when you leave. And maybe you're having a trial right now. Count them all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Here's a test of what we just read. Do trials produce faith? We see that the testing of your faith produces patience. A better translation than patience is endurance. Trials produce endurance. So what produces faith? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. Again, are you spending time in your word? Are you spending time gathering together? And this, I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. But are you listening to the word of God preached? Are you have it on your radio? Are you reading? Are you doing your devotionals? That is where faith comes from. Once you have that faith, whatever faith you have, because everyone is given a measure of faith, then the testing of that faith produces endurance. But the question now becomes, what are we going to do with that knowledge? Exactly what is knowledge, knowing that the testing of our faith? Knowledge can be a dangerous thing. We think we always need knowledge, but what we need is faith. Faith that endures, that is patient and allows God to do what He will. If you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. This is a story that we, I believe, are all familiar with, but it talks about trials and how one responds in the midst of a trial and understanding that God's ways are as high above our ways, His thoughts are as high above our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. We think we want knowledge. We think we deserve knowledge. Let's take a look at that. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." We know this is the passage right after the Hebrews have come out of Egypt, out of their captivity. The Lord had done incredible miracles, which they had already seen. They had good understanding of the power of the Lord. They had seen His handiwork. And now, as they are leaving Egypt, the Lord tells them, this is where you need to go. Well, Moses instructed the children on what to do, and we know from this passage that they were obedient. They followed His command. Good so far. It's not clear whether verses 3 and 4 were for Moses only or for everybody. This is something in the military we call commander's intent. God told them what to do. Now He's telling Moses why He's having him do it. It contains more information, but it still doesn't say specifically what's going to happen. God says to Moses, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So now we know that God told them what to do. They did it. He told them why He was doing it. Moses now knows that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. He knows that the purpose of this is that God will gain honor over Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army, so that they will know that He is the Lord. But does that knowledge really help? Does it really help? Continue over to verse 10. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Now they've been completely obedient. They've heard the Lord's command, and they acted upon it. But guess what? Things aren't going like they expected. Did they think this was fair? Did they think it was reasonable? Do you think at this point in time that the Hebrews were counting it all joy? Let's see the next two verses. "Then they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than what we should die in the wilderness." We all know how this turned out, ultimately. God's word was proved out. His people were saved, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. In 2020 hindsight, we can say, poor Hebrews, they showed such little faith. But are we any different? We will at times be obedient. We will listen to what the Lord is telling us through His word, through prayer, and through others. And we will act in submission. But then the unthinkable happens. Things don't turn out the way we expected it. Instead of getting better, things actually start getting worse. our happiness is gone. We question God, and maybe even our church leaders. We think that enslavement to what we had been in looks better than what we now face. All that knowledge means nothing. What we are to do in the midst of suffering, we trust and we obey. We count it all joy. What those Hebrews did not know is that they were going to spend the next 40 years of their life in the desert, a wilderness actually only a few days away from an Egyptian army, should Pharaoh at any point in time decide, you know, I really need those slaves back. God used that whole scenario that he might receive honor and glory in the eyes of his people, to prove himself to the Egyptians. But he also did that the real and present and persistent threat against his children would be eliminated. They didn't know that when they were standing between a rock and a hard place, actually a rock and a wet place. They didn't know that. We don't know everything. We can follow God's commandment. We can be obedient, and things still are going to turn south on us. But we have to understand that our Lord God is sovereign and that he has a plan. When we face unfair, unreasonable trials, will we respond like the Hebrews in the desert? Or like children of the living God who have an inheritance and who, when suffering with Christ, can expect that we will be glorified with Christ, and that for all eternity? Here's the key. When we, in faith, and I say again, in faith, count it all trials as joy, there is purpose. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not. No matter how great the tragedy, when we count it all as joy, there is purpose. It might be purpose for us. Somehow God is growing us. It could be a testimony that our lives are presenting to those around us. But there is purpose in everything when in faith we count it all joy. Returning to an earlier assertion I made, this section does not apply to the world, but only those of faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. That it will make no sense, nor should it, to the lost. It is not intended for them. If they don't process these things in faith in the Lord, there is no purpose. It's simply tragic. When tragic things happen to lost people, it's simply tragic. There is nothing more. When they say how and why, when there is a terrorist strike, when mad gunmen shoot up a place, when there is a deeply numbing diagnosis, for the loss, it's tragic and meaningless. Now, if they turn to the Lord in their sorrow and fear and believe, then faith is being exercised and it has purpose. Otherwise, it is simply sad and meaningless. For us, for believers, when we count it all joy, it has purpose. 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." To further illustrate the difference of the effects of trials on believers and non-believers, consider a pot of boiling water. Depending on the substance of what goes in determines what comes out. The same water that softens the potato hardens the egg. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I spent some time looking at this transition into verse 4, "but let." But let. Up until now, we are exhorted to recognize trials as they come for what they are, to purposely remember that God is sovereign, he sits on the throne, and he has a reason for everything that he allows in our life. We know and are commanded to count each of these things as joy. knowing that He is working a greater eternal glory in us. However, these are all things that we do. Let God do His work. Don't explain things away. Definitely don't deny what God is doing in your life, but let Him work. Watch His handiwork in process, as you would watch a flower in bloom. Don't touch it. Don't mess with it. Enjoy it. We are all just poor sinners saved by grace. But spiritual maturity is our ultimate goal. It is His Spirit that is doing that work. Someday we will be perfect, as He is perfect. We know Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Should we not therefore conclude that He is preparing us for that place? Verses 5 through 8 contain a familiar promise, if we but ask. Yet again, it exhorts us in how we are to go about seeking that promise. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is great. Who here wouldn't want more wisdom? Who here doesn't need more wisdom? And who better to receive it from? Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who comprehends the mind of the Lord, or who gives instruction as His counselor?" When we receive from the Lord, we are receiving from the wonderful counselor Himself. Now, this isn't like patience. Ever hear someone say, "Don't pray for patience because God will answer that prayer"? Well, we just learned that patience comes from trials, and trials are not something that's normally desired. But here God simply says, "Do you desire wisdom? Then ask for it, and it will be given to you liberally and without reproach." He's not going to mock you. He's not going to condemn you. He's not going to say, "You silly person, or you got yourself in a heck of a mess." No, He says, ask for wisdom, and without reproach, without condemnation, He's going to give you wisdom liberally. So what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? There's a site that I like to go to from time to time called gotquestions.org. Kind of interesting. And it talks about the differences between wisdom and knowledge. It says, "Wisdom and knowledge, both recurring themes in the Bible, are related but not synonymous. The dictionary defines wisdom as the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. Knowledge, on the other hand, is information gained through experience, reasoning, and acquaintance." Knowledge can exist without wisdom, but not the other way around. One can be knowledgeable without being wise. God wants us to have knowledge of Him and what He expects of us. In order to obey Him, we have to have knowledge of His commands. But as equally important as having knowledge is having wisdom. Knowing facts about God in the Bible is not all there is to wisdom. Wisdom is a gift of God. Knowledge is what is gathered over time through the study of Scripture. It can be said that wisdom, in turn, acts properly upon that knowledge. Wisdom is the fitting application of knowledge. Knowledge understands the lights turned red. Wisdom applies the brakes. Knowledge sees the quicksand. Wisdom walks around it. Knowledge is knowing how to use a gun. Wisdom is knowing when to use it and when to keep it holstered. Knowledge memorizes the Ten Commandments. Wisdom obeys them. Knowledge learns of God. Wisdom loves Him. If you desire wisdom, ask and He will give us liberally. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. To me, this again seemed unfair, to ask without doubting. No doubting? Is that possible? I related with the father in Mark chapter 9 who said, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." Are our requests really subject to perfect faith in order to be answered? Listening to Chuck Smith about this passage brought a peace and clarity to me. He pointed out two things. First, being one's commitment to God's sovereignty, and second, how that looks in verse 8, regarding being double-minded. God's requirement of us is not that we be uncertain of how God will accomplish a thing, for we almost never know ahead of time how He's going to perform His will. Nor are we required that we don't have a hint of uncertainty if He will do what we ask, for we may ask amiss. The question is, are we committed to God's response no matter what, no matter how high the waves become? The aspect of being double-minded is a willingness, in part, to hedge your bets. To ask the Lord and then decide whether or not you're going to follow His will. An example might be a major purchase you're facing, and you pray for wisdom. Well, that's smart. However, you've already made up your mind, and you just want God's blessing on it. Maybe you've already determined what you need to see before you fully commit, before God's ever spoken to you on that. Perhaps you've been called into the missions field, but at the first sign of adversity, you question God's calling and give up. Are you committed to the answer that God's going to give you when He gives you wisdom? If not, such persons are double-minded and unstable, not just in the areas where they've asked for wisdom, but in all their ways. The last passage here, the perspective of the rich and poor. Verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich man in humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty appearance perishes. Beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Remembering that James is writing about trials adds a unique filter to this passage. At first blush, it might appear that the Lord is championing the poor and rebuking the wealthy. But I would argue it's exactly the opposite. He is reminding both of how they are to conduct themselves in each of their current states, considering this a trial, a testing of faith that produces endurance. Let's see what I mean. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. We know from Psalms 138:6 that though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. So does this mean simply that the lowly have the regard of the Lord? Well, of course that's true, but in light of the topic of trials, this is an exhortation. Scripture provides promise that those that are born with no birthright may have an eternal inheritance. That those who are last shall be first. So what is expected in response of those in a lowly estate who are promised exactly the opposite? They're to glory in it. Be of great courage in spite of it. Do not be tossed to and fro because of the circumstances, but rely completely on the promises of God. How often in our victim-minded society do we hear the excuses, well, I'm just the product of my environment. I wasn't born into privilege. Well, my race, my gender, my age are discriminated against. Or I have a learning disability. It's tough to keep a positive attitude when things are tight, but a defeated attitude denies the power of Christ. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Stop the excuses and start acting like king's kids. Stand on His promises and seek His direction and glory in it. Isaiah 54:14 tells us, I am far from oppression and fear does not come near me. I have, 1 John 4:4, I have the greater one living in me. Greater is He who is in me than he that is in the world. Romans 5:17, I have received the gift of righteousness and reign as a king in life by Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:19, I have no lack, for my God supplies all of my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Romans 8:37, I am more than a conqueror through Him who loves me. And there are so many more. We have promises. So no matter what your estate, you need to turn and ask God to show you the way through it and glory in it, because let God be glorified in your circumstance. What about the rich man? Paraphrase a bit here, but let the rich man glory in his humiliation. And it goes on explaining the process of what happened over time. Just as it is difficult for the lowly to stay focused on their exalted state when faced with layoffs, unexpected bills, and so forth, so it is perhaps more difficult for the rich man to genuinely humble himself and rely not on his own resources and direction, but that of the Lord's. Why is it that when markets crash, men commit suicide? Because their faith was in their portfolios, their 401ks, and their wealth. We know that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's not impossible, it's just difficult. Even when a rich man is generous, he may be tempted to receive recognition for his benevolence. This is why the scripture says, when giving to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Notice that this passage in Matthew 6:3 does not apply to any other giving, tithes, offerings, but simply when providing for the poor. So why does this passage continue to warn the rich man for such an extended stretch, talking about the flower and fading in the heat of the sun? Well, remember how difficult it is for him? It's God's tender-hearted way to remind and convict the rich man to his calling. However, when the rich man succeeds in emptying himself and trusting completely in the Lord, even to the point of being a hilarious giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7, let him glory in it. Likewise, when the poor are so tested in their state and succeed in joyfully trusting in the Lord no matter what the circumstance that faces them, they should glory in it. In conclusion, we read that whatever the temptation or trial, when we have endured it, we receive a reward so great we cannot fathom it on this side of eternity. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, in conclusion, the first point is the purpose of trials are only for those of faith. If we do not count it all joy in faith, then it's without purpose. Two, counting trials as joy is intentional work. Number three, obedience to this principle produces endurance. Number four, knowing and knowledge is not enough. Number five, not being fully committed is being double-minded. You will be tossed to and fro if you are not completely committed to the Lord. Number six, it's tough being rich or poor, but when faithful, we should glory in it. And seven, the crown of life is promised to those who love the Lord. As a worship team comes up and prepares to play a closing song, just want to thank the Lord for His Word.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.